If you guys want to open up to John chapter 11, we're going to be in verse 20, starting to read there. I'm excited to talk about the resurrection today. We're going through these I am statements that Jesus made in the Gospel of John, and we are on the one that is potentially the culmination of all of Jesus's ministry in the Gospel of John up until this point. And it's about one of the most foundational aspects of our faith as Christians, the resurrection. And to talk about the resurrection, we first have to ask, well, what is it to believe in the resurrection? Does that mean resurrection life is possible? Does that mean in a historical moment, this man named Jesus rose from the grave? Some would even take it a step further to say that this resurrection life that happened because of the ministry of Jesus Christ has implications for us today. It has implications for the brokenness that we've seen on the news this week. It has implications for our daily lives and the things that we are struggling with. And I would love to dive in to Jesus's I am statement to see how the power of resurrection life affects us in our experiences now. Not just a wonderful, beautiful historical fact, but something much more than that. We're jumping midway into the story, so let me catch you up. In the beginning of this story of Lazarus being raised from the dead, Martha and Mary, you're probably familiar with them, call to Jesus. He's 110 miles away. And they send a messenger, and the messenger comes and says, Jesus, Lazarus, the one who you love is on his deathbed. He doesn't have much time. He's ill. Will you come quickly? And Jesus says, because I love Martha and Mary and Lazarus, I will wait 2 days. We'll talk about that confusing declaration in a minute. And so he says, hey guys, 2 days later, disciples, we're going back to Judea. Now in chapter 10, Jesus was threatened to be killed. The Jews had picked up stones and they were going to kill him. And they had just been there. And the disciples were like, what are you, nuts? We're not going back to Judea. They tried to murder you there and we're going back now. And he says, Lazarus has fallen asleep. They don't understand him at all. And they mumble and groan about it. And they're like, all right, whatever, let's go. Jesus gets there and he's 4 days too late. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days now. And he's coming into the city. And that's where we pick up in verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Martha heard that Jesus was coming. She went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answers, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside, said, the teacher is here, and she said, and is asking for you. Then Mary heard this. She got up and quickly went to meet him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Martha in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up, they followed her, supposing that she was going to go to the tomb and mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at her feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Then Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not have he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? But Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, Martha said, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, right? He's stanky at this time. Do not roll away that stone. For he has been in there 4 days. Jesus, excuse me, maybe you didn't get the memo, but he's been in there for 4 days. You might not want to do that. And Jesus said, did not I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away this stone. And when Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of those people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when Jesus had said this, he called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of the resurrection. God, we ask that as we dive in and study this amazing account of what you did, that you would teach each and every one of us a little more about that resurrection power that exists and that is available to each and every one of us. Pray that you would guide us through this message. Lord, convict us of areas of sin and unfaithfulness in our own hearts, but fill us with faith that you can overcome even the grave. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. To understand what Jesus means by I am the resurrection, we have to know a little bit about what the original hearers would have heard him say. Now, resurrection was to believed to be a physical, bodily rising again after death. And everybody thought it was impossible. Nobody believed in it. Pagans had these mythology stories, both in Greek and Rome, of people coming back to life, but they almost never came back in a physical body. And the Jews were the only exception to that. Most Jews, not all, but most of them believed that there would be a physical bodily resurrection. None of them believed that that would happen in their lifetime. Each and every one of them knew it would be a long way off at the last day when God finally reconciled the whole world to himself. Then and only then would a physical resurrection happen. This guy, N.T. Wright, who's 365 million times smarter than me, says this. The pagan world assumed it was impossible. The Jewish world believed that it would happen eventually, but knew perfectly well that it had not done so yet. This is because resurrection was believed to be death's ultimate reversal. Death's ultimate reversal. Along with Paul, you could gladly sing, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Jesus is not just saying, I can raise people from the dead. He's saying something totally different. In high school, I ran my car into a tree at 60 miles an hour. I was okay, thankfully. Thanks for asking. And when it got dropped off at the mechanic at the body shop, they gave me a call back and they said, your car is totaled. Meaning the value to fix the car is not worth the value of the car itself. And when Jesus says, I am the resurrection, he is saying nobody's life is totaled. Nobody's. It doesn't matter how jacked up your life is. It doesn't matter how much you have sinned. It doesn't matter how much of a mess you have made your personal situation, how many relationships you have destroyed, how many marriages you have had. Jesus is saying, I am the reversal of death. There is no human who will ever be worthless ever again. It is an amazing, we don't understand it because we have this concept of resurrection. But making it in this context is absolutely mind-blowing. Jesus proves this, or demonstrates this rather, in John chapter 8. He meets this woman. Rather, this woman is dragged to her. She is caught in the act of adultery, right? That's not a good scenario there. This woman is caught in the act of adultery. And these religious leaders, this group of pastors for that time, grab this woman and drag her to Jesus teaching in the temple, and they throw her at Jesus' feet. And they say, Jesus, this woman is totaled. Her life cannot be redeemed. The law of Moses says that we are to stone her, that her life doesn't mean anything anymore, that the mistakes she has made are irreconcilable and she will never have joy or community or life ever again. What do you say, Jesus? Jesus writes something in the sand and says, he who is without sin cast the first stone, and one by one you just hear rocks dropping. As people hang their heads and walk away. And Jesus is saying there is no one whose life will ever be totaled. Christ is not merely claiming that he can raise people from the dead. He is claiming that he is the very answer to all death itself. He is the resurrection and the life. And not only is he the resurrection and the life, but this life is available to God's people now. We wrongly think that resurrection is only about us going to heaven, and Jesus is trying to get us to see that resurrection is also about heaven coming down to us. now in our daily lives. Peter says it this way in chapter 1, verse 3 of his first epistle. He says this: "Our Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Some translations say an active hope, a personal hope, a connected hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I have a hard time thinking this way, right? That was pretty grand. That was pretty lofty. That was pretty beautiful ideas. But what the heck does that mean as a living, active, daily hope for me? One of the great philosophers of our time, Dallas Willard, points out that Western Christianity, our type of Christianity, that is concerned almost entirely with only two aspects of Christian faith. You'll hear this on the TV in terms of televangelism. This is kind of the basic message of Christianity. And that is, one, that there's forgiveness of sins. That in the moment that you put your faith in this person, Jesus, you trust him to lead and guide you in life and to follow him, your sins are washed away and you're made whole. And the second is that if you believe and you profess this thing called the resurrection, you will gain entrance into heaven. And he says that's the beginning of your life and that's the end of your life. And we've kind of missed the middle part. Salvation is most often in Scripture in the present tense. It is often in the past, and its second most frequent use is in the future. And we talk about salvation often like it's in the past. And Peter and Jesus in this moment are trying to get us to see that the resurrection and the life of Jesus are present realities. You guys have seen this in big ways in terms of broken marriages being restored. I know a lot of you guys have these same stories. You've seen people that have been steeped in alcoholism and they've reached sobriety. You've seen, you know, families who have actually brought children into their homes through adoption. The gospel, that is Jesus bringing things that are dead to life, has rooted itself in our experience. And we also see this in small ways, in our daily choices. And I've recently been very thankful for this in terms of some of my mentor and pastoral relations. I remember when I was a high school teacher for 2 years, my last year teaching high school, one student in particular had a really broken situation. And I didn't know it at the time, but first day of class, God told me to pay attention to this girl. And so I asked her if she wanted to have lunch together, and we began a relationship. And she told me that the reason she had moved to Southern California is because her dad was the leader of a mega church and had a huge moral failure. It had tons of media attention. The church was attended by over 25,000 people, and he was having multiple affairs. And she was just destroyed by this thing. I mean, she didn't trust Jesus. She didn't trust church. She didn't trust me. And so I just began to listen to her and hear her story. And throughout the process of the year, I saw God bring his resurrection power to her situation. She began to say things like, "Look what I found in Scripture the other day. And I've been checking out other churches. And last night I prayed for my friend. And the last time we met at the end of the year, she was telling me how she was hearing from the Lord in her private time of devotion, and she was plugged into this church and thriving. And that process is so beautiful when we see that. And Jesus is trying so hard to get this group of people to see that resurrection is now, because they have no framework for it. And every character he interacts with only brings more unbelief, only brings more distrust of what he can do. And he's trying to change that. Let us not fall into the trap of thinking that God's resurrection life is only for death. Jesus is making it painfully clear that his resurrection life is also for now. But what about when we don't feel this? What about when we don't see this in our daily lives? What about the areas of brokenness we experience? Or the areas where we don't have this sense of full restoration, or we maybe don't perceive that God's moving? Does that mean his promise is broken? Does that mean this claim that he has reversed death is not true? And the passage addresses this directly. It's so interesting that Jesus hears this plea and this cry to come help. Your close friend is dying. And he says, because I love them, I will wait 2 days. If you got a call from a loved one saying that your parents, your uncle, your grandpa was in the hospital and they didn't have much time. Would you intentionally wait 2 days because you loved them? No. When you get this call, you are there. By all means possible, you take work off, you hop on a plane, you drive 4 hours, you are there. And yet, because Jesus loved them, he waited 2 days. Now, the only way we can understand this is if we dig a little bit and see what's going on here. Because in our cultural context, that don't make no sense, right? But in the ancient context, they had this weird mystic belief amongst the Jews. And that was when you died, your spirit would pop out of your body and hover. Kind of creepy, right? Could be a horror movie. Your spirit would just kind of hover over your body. And they believe that your spirit is waiting in desperation for the last moment that they know for sure they're not going to be able to re-enter and have life again. And that moment is when they start to see decay. About the third day is when your body starts to decay and fall apart and juices come out in weird spots. And it's a bad scene, right? You don't want to be in the tomb with Lazarus at this point. But the spirit would wait until they saw the body decay, and then they would proceed to the afterlife. It's not a biblical belief. It was an extra biblical belief of the culture at that time. And so what Jesus does by waiting 2 days is he shows up, and it happens to be the fourth day. It happens to be the day that nobody would believe that anyone would ever come back from the dead under no circumstances. And it's in the waiting that Jesus reveals his power. It's in the waiting that Jesus reveals his power. One writer, Eric Spear, says it this way: waiting is part of life and one of God's tools for developing his people and building intimacy and dependence on himself. The good news is that God never asks us to wait without him. We are not always and immediately going to see this type of resurrection life in every circumstance. And trust me, it's not because God's not compassionate enough. It's because God is compassionate enough. And he wants to take the dead places out of our own lives, not just that of our circumstances. In this passage, we learn that Jesus is more interested in increasing your faith than following your timeline or agenda. In the story of Lazarus, Jesus waits to bring resurrection power to build faith by revealing more of his glory. Guys, this is God's specialty. If God had a specialty, I would say it would be bringing life to dead places. And so I think he knows what he's doing. The second thing we're going to look at is those around him failed to believe. So the first claim here is that Jesus teaches that he is the resurrection and the life. The second thing is that, but those around him fail to believe. They're not believing. This text is littered with unbelief. At every turn, there are 6 different interactions with people, and every single person has no expectation that Jesus is going to follow through with what he says he's going to do, or have any belief that this guy Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. And I think, just maybe, that there's a little bit of that same unbelief in some of us today. Let's look at the unbelief of the disciples. What were their obstacles to belief? What was in the way of them partnering with Jesus and working together to see life be brought out of death that made them end up working against Jesus? So he had to overcome their disbelief. The disciples, if you remember, in my brief synopsis, Jesus says, pack your bags, we're going to Judea. They say, what are you, nuts? The Jews just tried to kill you, right? Also kill us. They roll together, right? It's not Jesus is over there and the disciples are over here. Like, what's going to happen, right? What's he going to do now? They're with Jesus. So when people are stoning, throwing rocks at Jesus, guess who's right behind them? Like, whoa, what's up? I didn't say it. Jesus did, right? They're also the ones whose lives are in danger here. And Jesus says, he's fallen asleep, but I'm going to wake him up. Now, the text says that they didn't understand him. I think they did it on purpose. I can't prove this. This is my theory, and this is why. Jesus says, he's fallen asleep, and I'm going to wake him up. Fallen asleep was a common phrase. We say passed away, right? They would say fallen asleep. It's in multiple other places in the New Testament. And they had heard the message from the messenger that Lazarus wasn't doing well. So when Jesus says, hey, I need to go wake up Lazarus, he's fallen asleep, it's highly probable they knew what that meant, but they didn't want to walk 110 miles, and they certainly didn't want to encounter the Jews again. And so they're like, whoa, he's just taking a nap. He's going to wake himself up. We don't need to go all the way there. And so they offer fear, and fear is their obstacle. Fear is an obstacle to belief when your desire for comfort outweighs your compassion for others. Fear is an obstacle to belief when your desire for comfort outweighs your compassion for others. Thinking more about what you are afraid of than what God is asking you to do. And I'm asking you guys to take a moment and examine your own faith journey. When God has asked you to do things for him, do you, like the disciples here, have a little bit of fear when responding to God in obedience? Maybe it's fear of what other people will think. Maybe it's fear of looking silly. Or maybe it's fear of your own comfort and safety being interrupted. But then Thomas speaks up, right? And Thomas has a whole different obstacle. We didn't read it, but in verse 16, there's this most peculiar phrase. Thomas, who we have as a reputation as a doubter, maybe wrongfully so, but here certainly applicable. He says to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die. Jesus says, Lazarus is dead, so I'm going to do something about it. Thomas goes, oh, great. Yeah, now we can all die. And I don't know if he was being literal, like he was, you know, fearful for his life, or if he was being sarcastic to get a laugh. But either way, Thomas has a very pessimistic outlook on what's going to happen. And isn't pessimism such a huge obstacle to us obeying and seeing what God is going to do in our lives? Pessimism is a tendency to focus on the worst aspect of things, often completely overlooking the positive. I don't know if you guys have ever got invited to something or needed to be somewhere and you thought, man, that's not going to be fun. That's not going to be enjoyable. That awkward guy who always talked to me is going to be there. We're going to get trapped in a 30-minute conversation. Then I'm going to have to leave. The soda's going to run out. The cake's not going to be so good. And so you don't go, but then you hear about it and it's like off the chain. And it was amazing, and like this crazy thing happened, everyone's talking about it, it's going viral, and you're just like, ah, I should have gone. This happens, this is obviously a youth ministry scenario that I'm painting here. Sometimes our youth don't want to come to our events. They're like, okay, who's going to be there? Are my friends going to be there? What's going to happen? What are we doing? There's like 25 questions. We're like, just come. We're planning an event you requested. Just be there. And often, amen, right? Amen. The junior high pastor over here. Amen, preacher brother. And isn't that the case with our faith oftentimes? God asks us to do something or step out or invite a coworker to church, and we have this laundry list of how it's going to go wrong, how it's not going to work. And Thomas, instead of partnering with Jesus, became an obstacle to Jesus because his obstacle was pessimism. And lastly, we have Martha. And I resonate with Martha. She's kind of my homegirl in this text because Martha exudes my exact weakness when it comes to being an obstacle to faith. Jesus says to Martha, Jesus greets Martha, and Martha goes, if you had only been here, right? Already we have a lack of faith. If you had only been here, then he could have been raised. But then she continues on, and she begins to give perfect theology. Martha has perfect theology. I mean, to a T. Martha says, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Correct, Martha. 2 points. Jesus says, no, your brother will rise. Jesus is like, no, in this moment, this dude is going to come back from the dead. And she goes, I know. There's going to be a resurrection in the last days. I took eschatology at Biola. I know exactly what's going to happen here. And Martha is hiding behind the right answers. Martha is using her theology, which is a beautiful thing. It just means the study of God. Martha knows the true things in the Bible about God, but she has no expectation and no faith in Jesus, and so she puts up the right answer after the right answer. People who use the right answer to cover up their faith are kind of like people who are really good at getting out of speeding tickets. You kind of want to be them because you don't have to pay the fines, but in the end, it really just doesn't pay off. It's knowing the right things to say. And for me, I think this happens in prayer a lot. Faith to see people healed is definitely not my strength. And this is why it's not my strength, because I go through this whole process. Okay, hey, we're going to pray for so-and-so. They have this injury. We really want to trust God for healing. And I go, okay, great. We're going to trust God for healing. Yep, he does that. Yep, he did that in the Gospels. Yes, that happened in Acts. But really, God cares about the soul, right? At the end of the day, like, God really just wants to bring people in into an eternal kingdom. And in the end, our bodies are going to break anyway, right? We're all going to go to be with the Lord or be apart from the Lord at one point. And so I, in a lack of faith, use my good theology to cover up for the fact that I don't have expectation that God's going to break in. And it's actually me missing out. God's not missing out. There's other people in the church who have lots of faith to see people healed. He doesn't need me, but I'm missing out on a moment to partner with God to bring life out of death, to bring this resurrection power to an individual. And I step back from what God is doing in the direction that he wants to take me. And here's the point. John wants us to see not only the illness of Lazarus in this text, but the illness of those without faith. This story demonstrates that the biggest sickness, the deeper sickness in this text, is not whatever killed Lazarus or even death itself, but a lack of faith in Jesus and the resurrection life he offers. Unbelief comes in many different shapes and sizes, but it always causes you to miss out on what God is doing. And so this is how Jesus reacts. The third thing we're going to talk about. So, in light of Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life, in light of people not believing him, Jesus becomes compassionately outraged and brings life out of death. That is Jesus' response to unbelief around him in the scenario. So we're going to do a little bit of studying. Is that all right? You guys done a little bit of studying? Okay, so look with me at verse 33. Now, 99.99% of the time, our English translations are solid, meaning that the words that are chosen match almost exactly the original Greek language that was used. Every once in a while, the English translations will not get something totally wrong, but it's off a little bit. And in verse 33, there's one of those little boo-boos that's off a little bit. The whole other text is great. It's accurate to the original. But in verse 33, we miss something because something was left out. And it's important because Jesus only weeps or cries or shows this high degree of emotion in two places in Scripture, and this is one of them. Only one of two places of chapters and chapters and chapters of four evangelists writing where Jesus gets so emotional that he breaks into tears. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is it? What is making Jesus respond this way? Because it's rare, and so therefore it's important. And when we look at verse 33, it says he was deeply moved and greatly troubled. That word is the same word for the snorting of a horse before battle. That's how it's used, the snorting of a horse before battle. How it should be translated is that he was outraged and greatly troubled. Jesus looks at Mary mourning, looks at the people around her mourning, and Jesus interjects anger. Jesus is angry in this moment. And that changes how we read and understand this text. Jesus is simultaneously filled with deep sorrow and deep anger. Parents, you know this feeling well, don't you? When your child runs out into the street and it's a busy intersection and you chase after them, they're running, they're not listening to you, grab them, you pull them back, you grab their shoulders, and you are what? You are furious. You are mad. But are you also so compassionate and so thankful that they are there in your arms? You are simultaneously filled with outrage and compassion. That is the emotion I believe that Jesus is having in this moment. The only question left to ask is, what is Jesus compassionately outraged at? I think the text makes it clear that he is compassionately outraged at death. He is compassionately outraged at sin. He is compassionately outraged of the brokenness that he sees in the world. And he is compassionately outraged about the lack of faith that he has experienced, that no one, not even his closest friends, believe that he is who he says he is, or he can do what he says he's going to do. Because it can't be that he's mourning over the death of Lazarus. He's about to resurrect him. I mean, all of the mourning is going to stop in a few minutes. This is the moment before he walks over and raises him from the dead. For him to be weeping over the loss of Lazarus would be superficial. It wouldn't make any sense. And so Jesus shows us. Jesus is our model for how to interact with the brokenness we see in the world. And how appropriate is that for us this week? As we've watched these videos be released and these stories go viral at Alton Sterling's death and at Dylan Noble's death in Fresno and others and the shootings in Dallas, there is just something that wells up inside of us. And this is where we really need to follow Jesus's lead, because he is outraged, but he's also filled with compassion. And if you only have compassion and not outrage, it's going to lead to passivity. And if you only have outrage and you don't have compassion, it's going to lead to the wrong activity. It's going to lead to hate. It's going to lead to anger. It's going to lead to division. It's going to lead to blaming. And more so than ever, I think we're stepping into a season where we need to look to Jesus to see how did he interact with and feel and step into the brokenness of the world. And he did that with compassion and outrage and bringing life out of dead situations. Of course, John is not ultimately concerned with Lazarus at all. He is, more importantly, a sign pointing to another well-known tomb that will be empty in merely 7 days. In fact, the disciples warning Jesus not to go to Judea for fear of him being killed by the Jews were right. It is precisely because Jesus went to Judea to raise Lazarus from the dead that the Jews were able to kill him 6 days later. And in the end, the reason that Jesus could call Lazarus awake from his own tomb was because Jesus, compassionately outraged by sin and death, offered himself in Lazarus's place. And that same offer is available for us today. And as we close, I want us to first think about this compassionate outrage that Jesus has, and ask ourselves, where is Jesus compassionately outraged at our lack of faith? What has God asked you to recently? To step out in faith that you have shied away because of pessimism, because of fear, because of hiding behind good theology, like myself. What is it that Jesus is not just compassionately outraged of the characters in this historical account, but the characters in this room, in the current account of Jesus interacting with the world? And we would love to offer prayer to you guys. We're going to have the prayer team on the sides and the band is going to come up. And just take this as a reflective moment to say, God, where is my lack of faith exposed in light of the teachings of Jesus? Where are you, God, compassionately outraged at my personal lack of faith? And after a few moments of both taking communion as the ushers bring the communion elements forward and going to receive prayer and sitting with this question, we're then going to turn to say, where are we as a community compassionately outraged about what's going on in the world? And how do we respond in prayer and in faith? Would you guys pray with me? God, we thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. God, that you have reversed death. In each and every one of our lives, God, you have given the opportunity to exchange death for life. And you desire to bring that life to us. And so, God, I pray right now, if there's anyone in this room who has never experienced that transition, They've never known what it is to receive the resurrection power for now. Lord, I pray that you would well up in them a spirit of courage. Lord, that they would go for prayer, Lord, and that they would confess that they've never invited you into their lives. And God, they would ask for this resurrection life that comes. And for us that have been following you, oh God, would you convict in us areas where we have let you down, where we have been obstacles in the way of what you want to do, oh Lord. And would you give us the courage and the faith to surrender ourselves to what you're doing in our lives. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.